If you weren't here last week, we were looking at one of Jesus's most famous prayers, a little intro. I'm going to do the little quick review from last Wednesday night and then into some new material on what I call the Lord's Prayer. And many do also. Father, bless, speak to heart, help us to see from this message what is most important in life from your prayers. And Father, to see how you viewed suffering. So when it's our turn to suffer in some measure, we would see suffering the way you see it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we mentioned that usually in Christianity we call the Lord's Prayer, the one in front of you here. And it's also in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm not going to go through it like I did last week, but I better like to call it our prayer, not the Lord's Prayer, because it's the prayer that he told us to pray. But we're going to see the prayer that he prayed when he prayed to the Father. And there is one particular thing that we're going to pick out at the end of the Lord's Prayer. If you look at the last line, the Matthew version, in Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13, and wave my thing right there. This is not in both versions. In Luke, they leave off the what we would call a doxology or praise at the end, I guess. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you will, that really ends with saying that, you know, to you, Lord, belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory. The glory is how we're going to see in John 17, Jesus start his prayer. So what we normally call the Lord's Prayer ends with glory, but the prayer that Jesus prays to God, the Lord's Prayer, his prayer to his Father, begins with glory. We're going to look at that in a minute. It's interesting. One ends with glory, the other begins with glory. So from there, just mention where these are. This is Jesus praying to our Father in heaven in John chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, you turn there, you can find things there and go along with it. And key to this, and we remind you of this, when and where did God the Son pray this prayer to God the Father, which art in heaven? And the answer is in John 18, very simple. Jesus tells us, or the scriptures tell us, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. He went down the mount that Jerusalem is on into a valley called Kidron, and then on the other side to the Garden of Gethsemane where his passion or suffering would begin. So just before the sufferings of Christ begin, he says this chapter-long prayer in your Bible, and he pours out what's in his heart. What's in the prayer is notable, and what's not in the prayer is also notable. And we'll look at that quickly. And then go into, this is a little bit of review, but it's probably the best thing going that I review it with is you remember 50% of it a year from now instead of 5% of it. It's really how your brain works. Okay. And I told you how it began. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And that's interesting. He's about to be crucified, and he actually says nothing about crucifixion, nothing about suffering, nothing about the humiliation or loneliness or pain that he's going to experience. He looks at what's coming forward because he says, the hour has come. Well, we know what that hour is. It's time for him to suffer and die for our sins. But how does he describe it? Glorify your Son. Now, we would, if this were us, we'd say, okay, the hour's come, crucify me. But that's not how he says it. That's not how he looks at it. He was able, this is what I think God wants us to learn how to do. Pastor Moore likes to say, if I'm going to suffer, I want to suffer well. The way to do that is look past the suffering. Because Jesus saw, I'm going to be glorified. Even though, obviously, but for this glorification to take place, there has to be some suffering. And to say, if I am suffering, I am suffering for the glory of God. And God is going to glorify himself and reveal himself in the midst of my suffering. And he said, so be it. And if he wants to heal me for his glory, wonderful. And if he doesn't, he will still be glorified and he will still be magnified and he will still be seen in what's going on in my life, even though I don't like it. So that's part of what we're getting. Look how many times he said, glorify. I'm just been six times in those scriptures, and I'm not going to read them all now. And then two more times. So, if you will, we see either glory or glorify used eight times in this chapter. This is what he was talking about. He was looking forward to being glorified because, you know, if I am glorified, my Father will be glorified. And I was thinking about how the psychology of this. One of the most amazing things about the Trinity is that because there is a Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the Son always wants to please the Father. And the Father always wants to glorify the Son. And the Holy Spirit always wants to come along and help and not be credited for it. And so they operate in this Trinity selflessly. It's an amazing, you know, I mean, this is our Creator. This is how he is. And I was thinking, do I know an earthly example of it? Yes. Let's say that your father was wheelchair bound and you wanted to do something for your father and you were in a race and you wanted to win that race because you knew if you won the race, your father would be really happy. Of course, you're the one who has to race. You're the one who has to deal with the pain. You're the one who has to put the effort out, but you're happy because it made him happy. And he's happy because it made you happy. That's the kind of love we see going on in the Trinity. It's selfless, but this is how they're motivated. So the Son wants to be glorified because if I'm glorified, then the Father will be glorified. And that's in his prayer here. So maybe... Now, we'll get to this more. I'm kind of hinting at the high points in case I run out of time at the end, which really is, like, probably will happen. And we said that fascinating enough is how many times Jesus referred to himself in his own prayer. 29 times he speaks of himself as I in one chapter. There's a revision. I found one more, me. 24 times he refers to himself as me. Two times is him in this chapter. One time is he. Two times as your son. In the King James, it'll say thy son. And once as Jesus Christ, when you add them all up, he refers to himself in this one chapter prayer 59 times. And then we said the miracle is that someone could pray a one-chapter prayer, mention themselves 59 times, and not be big-headed or selfish. It's remarkable. But he's not. He's selfless. But the point is this. That which is most important is most mentioned in the Bible. And he is the most key. He's the most important. He is the key figure in all of the universe and in all of human history. And so he ought to speak of himself 59 times. Selflessly, and he will. From there, and we said, this is not the me generation, me. You know, if you see someone with 59 selfies posted on their wall, they do not have the Lord's heart. We can count on that. So, his final prayer before his sufferings begin in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will need to be strengthened by an angel to stave off death. And he will sweat great drops of blood. But I'm just going to mention just one thing about this prayer, how short it is. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And I'm going to have to, and what he says is so short. Now when he speaks about his own, if you will, what he himself is enduring, he has a one-sentence prayer. Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So why does he speak so little about his suffering? And I have to go back here, and I want you to see this. Okay. Hebrews 12:2 really gives us the answer. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he's looking for the joy that is set before him. It says, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising here in the Greek does not mean that he hated the shame that he endured. It means that he counted it as nothing. No big deal. He looked at the glory that would be his, the glory that would come to God, and the glory that would come to us. And he said, hey, it's a bargain. It's a deal. I'll do it. So we look at despising as hating something. Despising means valuing it as very little. No big deal. I'll take the shame. Nah, no problem. So Paul would call it his light affliction in return for an eternal weight of glory. Then we're going to move ahead here. Like I said, we're doing a little review here. The second thing, I'm going to skip this right over here because this is something we're not going to have time to deal with. We dealt with it last week. All right. We mentioned that it was a prayer of accomplishment. I'm not going to go through these. If you want these in your notes, I will put them here. You take a picture of it with your phone, folks. I saw some of you doing that last week who couldn't keep up with the notes. It's really a very good way to take notes. Just take a picture of it and then look it up. Writing all that, forget it. But one click on your phone, you've got it if you want them. The nine things he accomplished that are mentioned in his prayer. These are accomplishments of the Son. I'm going to skip those. Just leave them there. Okay. And then we mentioned also there's a listing here and there of the accomplishments of the Father, what the Father had done. And those I'm going to categorize for you. I don't like the way I covered them last week, so we'll look at them a little better here. If you look in at the first one there, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is a major theme here, that we have been given to Jesus Christ. And he will repeat that. The fifth one there, while I was with them in the world, I kept them with thy name, those that thou gavest me. So we've been, there's a second time. And I'm going to go to the next page in our slideshow here. You're going to see it again. They also whom thou hast given me. Three times it says that the Father has given us to the Son. And we mentioned this is very strong reason why we believe in eternal security. If the Father has saved us through faith in the Son and given us to the Son, you're in good hands. So, come on. You see? And it's so sure. The Father gives you to the Son. And then we'll go back to the other ones that are the major themes here, what the Father has done. Okay, here we are. The other themes here, I think it's three times again. He's the sent one. In number one, it says, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So he mentions the Father has sent the Son. Down in 6, you'll see again, thou hast sent me. And again in 8, thou hast sent me. He is the sent one. The Father has sent the Son. And the Father has given us to the Son. And then there's one other theme that's really predominant here about the glory. The glory. And we looked at this already. So we mentioned how many times it talks about glory, and we're going to talk about in depth the glory. That's probably the major theme we're going to look at tonight. So let's go from there. And I will slow down at some point because I'm going to get into new material here. Here we go. Again, three times as many as thou hast given him. Three times we have been given to the Son. The Father gave us to the Son. And I skip through the ones here. And three times Jesus' prayer, he says that the Father has loved the Son. And then three times it says the Father has sent the Son. So the Father is credited with those things. Now we're going to look at some new material here. This is the ones I wanted you to do for your homework. What did he actually pray for? What was his request? we look through all the things, the accomplishments that he mentioned in his prayer, the what the Father had done in his prayer, and now we see the Son's request. What did he pray for? These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And this is the thinking and the working. This is how God thinks. The Son says, I want to be glorified because if I'm glorified, my Father will be glorified. And we're going to go on because there's one step more with that thought. We'll see it as we go through his request. Again, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. When Jesus became a man, he had to be what we call in theology a self-emptying. He had to put aside his glory. When Jesus was born, he did not appear as a glorified deity or the deity. He appeared as a baby, as a human baby. It was a self-emptying or putting aside his glory. He is looking forward to the day when he is given back the glory that he once had. And that's what this prayer is about. He remembers that glory. He says, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So in eternity past, there was a glorified Son. And he's looking forward to the day when he is again the glorified Son. The third request here, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy name those who thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. This is a repeated prayer. He prays, Father, keep them. And so Jesus' prayer is for not one single soul who has believed in him to ever be lost. Well, I think God is going to hear that prayer. Now, I got two things working for us. The Father has given us to the Son, and the Son has prayed, don't let one be lost if you've given to me. Obviously, it's making our salvation very secure. And then he gets into a third theme here, that they may be one as we are one. Unity is a major theme in his prayer. When Christians, because of love, because of humility, treat each other with honor and respect and patience, people take note. People, they know that God is in your midst if there is that kind of unity in a local assembly. The devil understands his job to get people agitated with each other, distrustful of each other, if he can, accusing of each other. So there's not this unity, this peace, there's not this love that Jesus prayed for. He doesn't want it because it reveals Christ if it's there. So he'll do anything he can, usually devious, if you will, to accomplish that. Going on here, Jesus' request. And now come I to thee, in these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. When people have the joy of the Lord, what's it say? The joy of the Lord is my what? Strength. It's powerful to have God's joy. Even when there's tears, to still have his joy at times. When, you know, we've had so many wonderful funerals here recently. You know, some churches you said that people would be shocked. Well, how could you have a wonderful funeral? I mean, someone just died. When they're going to heaven, it's a wonderful funeral. When they have a testimony of giving to glory to God during their life and then to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord, a funeral is a glorious event. It's an exciting time. Perhaps it's maybe the most exciting moment of your life we're celebrating when you go to meet your master. So we have glorious funerals in this place. We have the joy of the Lord, and that is his prayer, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. Oh, I don't know. There's so many benefits to continuing in God's word, but his joy is one of them. And his prayer for us, because he wants not one of us to be lost, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. 6, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. To sanctify means to be set apart for a special purpose. That's what it means. Sometimes it's translated as holy. If to be, you know, you think, oh, sanctified, oh, I have to be perfect. No, you don't have to be perfect. The perfection is in Christ. You just believe on him. You really are set apart when you begin to take heed to the word of God. As you hear, believe, and take heed to it, your life, you have just made yourself a vessel unto honor, and he can use you for his special purposes in a powerful way. And every single one of us have the ability through just hearing and believing until it moves us to action and to think the way God wants us to think, we have the ability to live bigger than life. You know the expression, someone who lives bigger than life? All of us have that ability because we have a God inside of us who is bigger than life. He's the author of life. And we are set apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Just taking heed to that word, our life takes on a special meaning, a special purpose, a special use by God. And then he prays for those who will believe through his disciples. And his prayer for them is that they may be one. We've seen that already. His third request, that they may be one as we are one. Here again, that they may be one. In generations to come, that those who believe in him will be one. Anybody who's a student of church history, this has not always been the case. This might be a hard prayer to answer, if you will, but we should pray for it. We should pray for it. And that they also, again, we're going to see it, may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I believe this is the secret to a successful Billy Graham crusade. Billy Graham, the organization, will not send a team to set up a crusade until I think they have something like 20 churches who pledge to work together for the crusade. Where they say, we need 20 churches that are unified, that believe that this is important, is saving souls, and we will work together, put aside differences for the purpose of winning the lost. Oh, we have some unity here. We have a common goal. We're working towards the same thing. And of course, what they're coming under here is this, but they may be one that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. When there is oneness in the church, the world is going to believe. Many, many will believe. And then our last one here, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Just last request. Now, we're going to look at this one more carefully. This last request, and take it apart, put it together, do something with it here. He starts by saying, glorify thy son, that your son also may be glorified. But he's going to continue, like then, go back here just a little bit. You look at 20 here. He has a second reason for wanting to be glorified, that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That might look like a very selfish prayer. Oh, I want them to be with me so they can see how wonderful and glorious I am. This is true, but there's one other, there's a connecting truth. And this is our treasure. We're going to go to that. Let me skip on to it here. First, you have to understand the word glory. We've been using it, but we haven't defined it. I'm going to define it for you, hopefully in such a way that it'll make sense to you. Its first meaning is to think or suppose or be of opinion. I might mention, how many have heard of a doxology? It's a praise. It comes from that same Greek root. It speaks of glory, speaks of praise and honor. So the second one, there's four meanings here. The second one helps us understand how it applies to Jesus the best, I think. To praise, to extol, to magnify, to celebrate. To glorify Jesus is to praise him, to extol him, to magnify him, to celebrate him. And when we see him in his Shekinah glory, if you will, in his full glory, He will be worthy of praise. He will be worthy of magnification, of celebration. Wow! That's short, but I mean, we're going to go, whoa! It's going to be, you will not be able to keep your mouth shut. You will praise him if you like it or not. It'll just be that way. So, and then the fourth meaning, to make glorious. And then in his full glory, he is going to be made glorious. He is going to be adorned with luster, clothed with splendor. Yes, he will. And that's how Peter, James, and John saw him on the mount when he was transfigured. They saw him in his full glory. And he was splendid and exalted and glorious. And we're going to see him that way. And then the fourth, to make renowned, to render illustrious, to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest. His dignity, his worth, his honor is going to become manifest and openly seen to all of us. He's going to be glorified. So that is all in that one word. Now, when the Apostle John spoke of Jesus' sufferings and resurrections, he did so by speaking of his glorification, not speaking of his crucifixion. But while he's being crucified, he is also being glorified. But John saw it as glorification. We don't see suffering that way many times. Most of the time, I don't think. You know, oh, the Son is being glorified. Me, you say, no, my leg is hurting. I'm in pain. And no. Through the pain, he is going to be glorified. And God is using it for a purpose in your life. No pain in our life is without value. Because we've been set apart, we've been sanctified. And even the pain in our life is sanctified and special and used to glorify God. So John sees it that way. And I'll show you the verses for them. In John 7:39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now we would say, John, you mean he wasn't crucified and resurrected yet? John speaks, he says, no, he was not given his full honor and exaltation and praise yet. But it's going to come. It's going to come. And then in John 12:16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him. And that they had done these things to him. So, again, he speaks of his suffering and his resurrection, his victory over death. The whole thing he sees as his glorification. Now, let's look at the prayer that I said looked kind of selfish. It's really not. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Okay, that's the first. I want one more prayer here. I want the verse 24 prayer. All right, let's keep going here. To suffer immeasurable loss and then to miraculously gain back more than what we lost reveals the glory, praise, honor, excellency, magnificence, greatness, worthiness of God the Father and God the Son. And now we're going to see a little bit about that. What does it mean that God collects our tears in a bottle? That's what it says. I think you can see it there. My tears, the prayer is for God you have stored my tears in your bottle and counted each one of them. That's a Psalm of David. Let me repeat that. You have stored my tears in your bottle and counted them, each one of them, and counted each one of them. So when you suffer, he takes note. He remembers. He has compassion. He is concerned. He hasn't forgotten about you. It's not because he's angry about you or at you. He has a purpose for it. And if we determine to glorify God, even when we suffer, he will manifest himself. He will present himself in that. So I have a thing on this, but I'm gonna move quickly through it here. I just wanted to look at that quick for now. If we had more time, we'd do more of this. The fact that God remembers, this comes from a website called Got Questions, a very good Christian website. The fact that God remembers us and our suffering should be very comforting. Often obedience and following Jesus create suffering in our lives. This should not be a surprise. Jesus spoke on multiple occasions of the suffering that accompanies discipleship. Jesus warned, "Everyone will hate you because of me," in Luke 21:17. In Matthew 24:9, in Mark 13:13, in Matthew 10:22, the Lord said that Paul would be shown how much he must suffer for my name. But Paul, God was glorified and manifested to this man in an amazing way. Yet he suffered. You can't separate the two, really, in Paul's life. And in Acts 9:16, loss, even when that loss is a result of obedience to God, creates real suffering and real tears. But God remembers our suffering, and he has promised to more than compensate in Matthew 19:29. Okay. Our tears are not futile. God knows each of his children intimately, and every tear we shed has meaning to him. He remembers our sorrows as if he kept each tear in a bottle. In the end, he will share his joy with us, and this is the closing thing on it. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. That's his ultimate plan for suffering. There will be no more death or mourning or crying in pain, for the old order of things has passed away in Revelations 21:4. A temporary affliction for an eternal weight of glory. So, Father, here's them. But I wanted this verse earlier in my prayer, but here it is. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. And let me add to that. Why did Jesus want us to behold his glory? Is he trying to show off or draw attention to himself? He prayed such a prayer because he understood that at the moment that we see him in his full glory, we will be what, folks? Like him. Wow. He's waiting for that. That's what he's looking forward to. They'll see me in my glory, and they will take part of it. They will be glorified too. It is God's perfect appointed time for the Son to both display his glory and freely share his glory with us. Some of you are not familiar with that verse. This is what makes heaven exciting. Behold, now we are the sons of God in 1 John 3:2, and it does not appear what we shall be, but when we know that, when he shall appear, we will be like him. Say it with me. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is in all of his glory. That's the moment. So, I don't know what will happen. We see Jesus, oh, look at the glory! And go, oh, wow, hey, me, woo, I got some of it. Yes, that's going to happen. And we look over and say, oh, shiny. Look at that. PJ, it looks real shiny. Whoa, he needs sunglasses. Look at this guy. Wow, you people are awesome. Wow, you are funny looking on earth, but look at you now. You know, I mean, you know, it's going to be fun. Hey, to be glorified. I think some of us are going to do somersaults and headstands and to just jump and go crazy for a few minutes or years. And time is no more. Could go on. Anyways, let's go on here. All right. To answer Jesus' prayer to glorify himself, God the Father must first allow the evil one to energize and entice men to brutalize and crucify his beloved Son. Strange, one of the strangest verses in the Bible. Here it is. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Oh. He was pleased to send our Son to the cross and exercise his full wrath on his own Son. the craziness of God's plan. It's also the wonder of his plan. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and with his stripes we are healed. It's part of his glorification. Now, he foresaw the sufferings. He also foresaw his glorification. He saw the Father's glorification that would come through his sufferings, and he saw our glorification that would come through it. He was glorified, the Father was glorified, and we are glorified through his sufferings. Now, let's watch this begin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, his passion begins. He's struggling with what's about to happen to him. And then we're going to see, even while he's suffering loss, the glory of God starts breaking out and just like glimpses of it here and there. He's being glorified at the same time that he's being brutalized. Let's look at it. In John 18, 5 through 8, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. This is in the garden. They're going to arrest him. He says, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. He's being arrested, but he's also being glorified. As he says, I am he, somewhere between several hundred and several thousand soldiers go flying to the dirt. There's nobody standing except the son. And so, yes, he's being arrested. Yes, he's being betrayed. Yes, they're going to do brutal things to his body, but the glory of God can't be hidden. He's being glorified while he's being arrested. And then the second thing in that garden, the second glimpse of his glory, and this is in all four Gospels, but not all four Gospels give you the whole story. Luke does perhaps the best complete job here. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them, from the other Gospels, we know it was Simon Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So the guy's, you know, blood is coming out of his side of his head, and his ear is laying on the ground somewhere. And at this point, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, if you were right next to Jesus Christ at that moment, you would be seeing a very strange sight. You see a bloody ear laying on the ground and a second new ear hanging on the side of the guy's head. Now, he's in the middle of being arrested, but the glory of God is appearing. You can't hide it. Even in his humility, even in his suffering loss, he's being glorified. Two ears. Maybe it speaks of something special. Some heard and believed, and then others that fell on a deaf ear, in this case a dead ear, and that was really going on. There's people who saw what happened that night and did not believe, and there's others that were saved through it. Can you imagine the soldiers, I am he, and they all go flying back, and then they have the nerve to go arrest him? It's just, duh, you know, guys, you know, don't you get what you're messing with here? So anyways, and then he heals a man's ear. You're going to arrest a prophet? You're going to arrest the Son of God? It fell on a deaf ear, what was going on. So Christ is again magnified his glory even while he's being betrayed and arrested. And then the glorification that John spoke of, even in the midst of suffering, got more intense. Now, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land, and about the ninth hour, we'll stop there. 3 hours of darkness starting at noon to 3 in the afternoon. He's at his weakest. He's about to die. He's torn apart from crucifixion. He's in suffering. He's in pain. His agony and cries. And the glory of God is manifest with total darkness for 3 hours. He's being glorified. Yes, he's suffering, but he's being glorified. And then he will say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then we see in Matthew 27, 50 through 53, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. At the moment of his death, the temple curtain was about 40 feet high and 60 to 80 feet wide, and it was thick. It was thick cloth. It was torn from the top to the bottom at the moment of his death. He's being glorified. His death is being glorified. The next thing we see, I have it on my next slide, it was an earthquake that took place. I always thought the earthquake caused the curtain to rip, but it says the curtain ripped and then there was the earthquake. It may have, in fact, been the release of the Shekinah glory in the temple that caused the earthquake. His glory being revealed shook the earth, if you will. That's the order they're given to us in. So again, he's being glorified. Yes, he's being crucified. But yes, he's being glorified. And then we see in the next verses of Matthew, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were open. The earthquake was intense enough to literally move stones that covered tombs and even split them. And then when he was raised on the third day, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were also raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The glory is getting more magnificent. Dozens, hundreds of people who had recently died, who believed in God, literally walked out of their tombs the morning that Jesus walked out of his tomb. And so, you know, John was right. He had not yet been glorified. The glory happened even while the suffering was going on. And when the suffering was done, the glory did not stop. And so we see it revealed that way. I haven't put them all here, but I'll mention a few of them. Some did notice the glory of God. When Jesus, at the moment of his death, there's an earthquake that takes place. There's been 3 hours of darkness. The centurion in charge of his crucifixion said, certainly this was a righteous man. People watching the crucifixion beat their breasts and wept bitterly because they realized the one that had been crucified was the Son of God, the glorious Son of God. He has revealed his glory even in his death. How could they kill such a one? Yet there we have those two opposite views of what's going on. And then, no pain here, just glory. The women came, hoping to embalm his body. And when Jesus appears to Mary and calls her by name, and she says, Rabboni, which means teacher. That, by the way, that's the highest honor you could give a Jewish person, to call them teacher. That was the greatest honor, and that's what she called him. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. He's going to ascend. More what, folks? More glory. And it goes on. I think at Easter, Pastor Ward did a count. He found that Jesus appears to his disciples on 10 occasions. Is that correct? About 10? Yeah, 10 times. The glorified, risen Christ appeared to them. And here, it's interesting. If you look at the picture, it's the picture of doubting Thomas, because the first time he appears to the disciples in Jerusalem, the apostles, that is, Thomas is not there. And he says, I will not believe until I can stick my finger in the wound in his hand and stick my hand in the hole in his side. And Jesus appears to him. There's no nail-scarred hand. There's a fresh wound in his hand. Here he is glorified by the wound that God does not heal. Interesting. In some cases in people's lives, God will be glorified through the wound that he does not heal. Not healing you does not stop him from glorifying himself in your life. And he can glorify you through healing, and he can glorify himself through suffering. He does both, and in Jesus he did both. Okay, we'll end here. Look at all these verses. He understood this. If I'm glorified, the Father will be glorified. I'll read them quick to you. Matthew 9:8. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and they glorified God who had given such power to men. That was a result of seeing Jesus healing those that were sick. In Matthew 15:31, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute man speaking and maimed made whole and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Father, glorify me that I might glorify thee. This is what's going on. And we'll end with a final conclusion here. Our response to the Lord's Prayer and the glorification it spoke of ought to be as follows. I'll let you read it yourself. Read it to me, folks. And all for one. And if you will, he is the one for all. He died for all of us. And our response is what? All for that one. Amen? Okay. We will have prayer here in about 10 minutes, Pastor Moore? 10 minutes. Okay. In 10 minutes, if you're a fellowship person, you know, it's just bring the fellowship into the kitchen or the hallway or somewhere.